The text that we consider tonight is Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. We read there, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The question for the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 is, why are there so many Jews who have heard the promises of God in the Old Testament Scriptures and don't believe in Jesus Christ? There were thousands of people who heard the promises of God, read those promises of God, but they did not receive what was promised. They were not saved, but instead they were lost. And Paul's facing the question, why is that? That's the beginning of Romans 9. And Paul says there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the answer is not that the Word of God has failed. What that means is that the promises of God have not failed. It's not that God promised something and then was unable to deliver on what he has promised. But instead, Paul goes on to say that not all Israel is of Israel. And the point that Paul makes is explained in the verses that follow then, that not all those in Israel are children of the promise and therefore children of Abraham. But instead, God is saving only his people. He's saving those whom he has chosen. And so Paul's getting to that truth of election, which he then demonstrates from the Old Testament. Isaac, but not Ishmael. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So Paul demonstrates very clearly from the Old Testament that God saves whom he wills. It's the purpose of God according to election that determines who will be saved. That's the background now for the verses that we consider tonight, verses 14 through 16. And by the way, I should point out as well before I go on that the main truth we want to see here, and we see here in Romans 9, is the truth of election and how it relates to God's covenant. That's the focus of Romans 9. Many today want to separate the covenant and election, but Romans 9 is the passage in Scripture that brings together the covenant and election. And that's evident from the fact that Paul here talks about Jacob and Esau, two sons of believing parents who were taught in a believing home. They were taught the truth of God's Word, the promises of God, yet one believed and the other did not. Why not? It's because of election and reprobation. So we see here in this passage, election in the covenant. In the text we consider tonight, Paul addresses an accusation that might arise in the church and that actually does arise in the church. Doesn't this make God unjust? If God's the one who determines who is saved and that others are not, doesn't that make God unrighteous, unjust, or as some would say today, unfair? Notice how Paul answers that question. He doesn't give his own answer to it right away. He answers with the Scriptures. That's verse 15. In verse 15, Paul is quoting the Word of God to Moses. He quotes what is found in the last part of Exodus 33, verse 19. Later in the sermon, we're going to look specifically at those words and the context of those words as well and why it is that the Holy Spirit has Paul use these words. But we want to notice here at the beginning how Paul addresses that question. He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to the Old Testament and what God says there in Exodus 33, verse 19. And what Paul does here is takes a passage that shows that the source of salvation is found in the sovereign mercy of God. Then he explains that verse in Exodus 33, verse 19. He explains it in verse 16. So then, he says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There is the heart of the text, the heart of the passage, as Paul explains then that verse from the Old Testament. And what we see in this verse, first of all, is the sovereign mercy of God. That's what we want to see tonight. The sovereign mercy of God. And that sovereign mercy of God is righteous. That's just. That God in His sovereign mercy, as He determines to whom He will show mercy, that He is just in what He does. Paul's answering that question in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And here's why. So we keep that in mind tonight as we consider God's righteous mercy. We consider first the beautiful truth, secondly the biblical examples, and then finally the great comfort. We look first tonight at verse 16 of the text as Paul there is explaining the word of the Lord to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. In verse 16 we read, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Notice the of's there. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What that of indicates is that Paul is setting before us what is the source of our salvation. And the question is this. Is the source of our salvation found at least in part in ourselves, or is it all of God? We should understand that Paul here is talking about our salvation and our place in God's covenant. That's evident from the words in the text, willing and running. The one who wills and the one who runs is the one who is saved. Paul, with those very words, is describing the sinner saved by grace. The one who wills is the one who desires salvation. He desires it, seeks it. He hungers for salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. The one who runs is the one who runs after salvation. He runs to Christ knowing that Jesus Christ alone is the one who can save him from his sins. He knows that Jesus Christ alone is what he truly needs. The one who wills and the one who runs knows that he is a sinner. He repents of his sin with a godly sorrow and with a change in life, as we heard about this morning, and knows and believes that his only hope and his only help is found in Jesus Christ and not himself. When Paul here is talking about the one who wills and runs, he's talking about the sinner saved by grace. There's something else we should notice about those words. We have here in these words beautiful covenant language or terminology. We have here a beautiful description of friendship. That's evident from the fact that there is this running. Think of it in the relationship of children to their parents. When they're afraid, who do they run to? Little children run to mom and dad because they know mom and dad love them and will protect them. If they're afraid, they run to mom and dad. If they need something, they run to mom and dad. That's part of the relationship of love that they know. So that's the idea here too. Those who will and run know that they've been brought into a relationship of love and friendship with God, and they depend upon God for all that they need. Do you see in those words a description of us, of you, and your relationship with God, that you are one who wills and runs? Now the question is, what's the source of that? What's the source of this salvation that we have? What's the source of having this relationship of love and friendship with God? And the text tells us it's not found in the one who wills and runs, but instead it's found in God alone. It's not found in the one who wills and runs. The question could be asked, is it found in man? Is it found in the one who wills and runs? The answer of the text is no. The answer of Paul is no. The answer of the Holy Spirit is no. It's found in God alone. Why is it not found in us? Well, it's not found in us because we're unable to turn ourselves from our sin. It's not found in us because of total depravity. The only willing and running that we can do is not to God. The only willing and running that we do is away from God. As we heard this morning, it's to ourselves, our own sinful desires, living for self instead of living to serve God. That's the dreadfulness of our sin. That's the awfulness and the deadness of our sin. Willing and running is not at all produced by man, but it's produced by the righteous mercy of God. That's what we read of, for example, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, where the prophet Ezekiel talks about the work of God in changing the hearts of His people, and says He'll replace that hard, stony heart with a soft, fleshy heart. That's the work of God, producing that willing and that running. And then we read as well in Philippians 2, well-known passage, the end of verse 12 is the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, often separated from the verse that follows, but the verse that follows is so important. For we read, therefore, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As I said, I've been preaching this as a series connected to infant baptism when children are baptized in our church. And that's exactly the point of infant baptism, isn't it? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. The source of salvation for us and for a child even is not found in himself. That child has no understanding what's happening there at baptism. The point of infant baptism is to show that it's all the work of God. God saves. That's important as well to remember in connection with God's covenant. For there are many today who teach that God's covenant is a conditional covenant. And the idea that they have is that every child that is baptized receives a promise from God that that child will be saved, but if, when that child's older, he or she believes in Jesus Christ. The idea is, first they have to do something. There's a condition that must be met. We can all understand it. Even your children can understand that. Maybe the temptation would be for a parent, for example, to try and bribe their child to sit well in church. If you sit well in church, I'll give you a piece of candy. That's conditional language. If you do this, then I will give you this. That's the very concept of a conditional covenant. If you do something, then God says, I will give you this salvation. You'll have life forever with me. That's a conditional covenant. If that's the idea here of the text would read much differently. It would read this. It is of him that willeth, and it is of him that runneth, and God that shows mercy. Many are teaching today that that's what the covenant is about. That's what salvation is about. God does His part and man does his part. But if that's what this passage is teaching, then it would read much differently. It would read that way. It is of man that wills and runs and God. God does something, man does something. That's not what the text says. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. That's what we're going to see then. It is of God that showeth mercy. That means that God sovereignly determines to whom He will be merciful. God sovereignly determines that He will be merciful to some And that's not based on anything that they do. The text really is another expression of the truth of election connected to the mercy of God. We want to understand what that means. We want to understand what the mercy of God is. How beautiful is the mercy of God? There are two words for mercy in the text. If you go up to verse 15 a moment, the two words are found there, the synonyms, mercy and compassion. That's what God's mercy is. It's His compassion, the pity that He takes upon His people who are sinners. God's mercy is His love expressed in compassion upon those who are miserable in their sin. Let's never forget what's so striking about God's mercy. What's so striking about God's mercy is that what we deserve from God is an attitude of wrath, hatred, anger. We deserve His curse. But instead, God shows us the exact opposite of what we deserve for our sin. He shows us pity and compassion. And it's not just that that's God's attitude towards us, but He is active in that. So that in His mercy, He saves us. In His compassion, He saves us from our sin. That's what we sang in Psalm 103. What's the activity of God's mercy? He forgives our sins. And He so forgives our sins that there is far from Him as east is from west. Amazing. If I were to take two of your kids and have one of you face east and one of you face west, you would never see each other. That's the idea of how far God removes our sins from us and therefore from His own sight. How beautiful is the mercy of God. But now the question is, who receives this mercy of God? Well, God is the one who sovereignly determines who will receive His mercy. That takes us to verse 15. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In a few moments, we'll look at the context of that. But notice the words. The Word of God, this is a quote from God Himself, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What this means is God determines on whom He will show mercy. God's mercy is not dependent on a man doing something first so that he can have the mercy of God. What the text shows is that God's election is merciful and gracious and undeserved. God determines according to His good pleasure upon whom He will show His mercy. That's so important for us to understand today. It's important for us to understand because of the wrong thinking that's found in much of the church world today as they look at this passage and other passages there like it. They come to it with a wrong understanding of the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Their basic concept of man and God is this, that man has a free will, man has good in himself, and he is able to do good of himself. Because of that, he's able to make a choice for Christ of himself. And along with that, they believe that God loves everyone. God loves everyone. So they read this passage with that thinking and that understanding. And then it doesn't make sense to them that God is the one who sovereignly determines to whom He will show mercy. So instead, they look at it from a different perspective. And there's that charge at the beginning. Doesn't this make God unrighteous? That's from that perspective. It's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose. It's as if there are people standing out there wanting to be saved, but God says, no, sorry, you're not going to be saved. I haven't chosen you. They look at the passage from that perspective, and that's a wrong perspective to look at the passage. We have to understand that. We have to understand that when we're speaking to others. And knowing that, we patiently teach them and show them, no, that's not the right perspective with which to look at this passage and with which to look at the Scriptures as well. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. Their thinking is that everyone deserves to be saved. Everyone ought to have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. God wants everyone to be saved. That's not what the text at all is saying. No man deserves God's mercy. It's an amazing gift of God. It's an amazing gift to have and know the mercy of God, because this is the right perspective. Everyone is not loved by God. Everyone does deserve the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. And that God is merciful to some is amazing and striking. We ought to give thanks for that, that we know the mercy of God, although we don't deserve it. Paul here provides biblical examples to show that God's mercy is sovereign. That's where we have to look at what Paul says in verse 15 when he quotes the last part of Exodus 33, verse 19. We read there, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." To understand why it is that the Holy Spirit has Paul use these words in answer to the question, verse 14, we have to understand the context in which these words were spoken by God to Moses. God, remember, led the people of Israel to Mount Sinai about 3 months after delivering them from bondage in the land of Egypt. Remember also that God had called Moses up into Mount Sinai so that there God could give him the law. And God then, remember, wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. He wrote that law with his own finger on those tables. But while God was giving Moses the law, what were the people of Israel doing? You kids know. What were the people of Israel doing? Well, they were dancing naked around a golden calf that Aaron had made for them. They were breaking the very law that God was giving to Moses. So God told Moses, "Moses, get down. People are disobeying." So Moses goes down the mount, and when he finally catches a glimpse of what they're doing, he's repulsed by what they're doing. And remember, he takes those tables of the law that he's holding in his hands, throws them down the ground, and they're broken into pieces, picturing what the people of Israel were doing by their disobedience. The result of that is that there were some 3,000 who were killed in that day. They wouldn't repent of their sin. But Moses promises to intercede for the people. If you turn back to Exodus 32 for a moment, if you read of that, Exodus 32, very end of the chapter, verse 30 and following there. Exodus 32, verse 30. Read there, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." So Moses promises to intercede for them. And now we read of Moses going before the Lord. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee." And so on. So, God explains to Moses that he's still angry with some in Israel. Moses is struggling to understand that. If you go further down in chapter 33, God as well speaks a harsh word concerning the people of Israel to Moses. In verse 5 of chapter 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto them. These are harsh words that God is speaking to Moses, and Moses does not really understand at this point what God is saying. In Moses' own mind, his thinking is that all the people of Israel, all of them, are God's people. They were the ones that God led out of the land of Egypt, and he was bringing to the promised land of Canaan. Moses doesn't understand how it is that God can say that some of them will perish there in the wilderness. Moses went pleading for the people, and now God is still speaking a word of judgment upon some. Moses is confused about that. So when Moses finally speaks to God again, and that's later in chapter 33, what Moses asked is that he would see the glory of God. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, it wasn't just that he wanted to see some shining glory of God. What he wanted to see was the goodness and the mercy of God, thinking that if he saw the goodness and mercy of God, that would be the evidence that God would be merciful and good to the entire nation of Israel. See, Moses was still concerned that God, even though he promised to go with them, would go with them as a consuming wrath. Now, God's response to that is verse 19. Verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 19, this is God's response. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And now, these words, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Jehovah God is saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to show you my goodness and mercy in a way that you can see and understand. I'll show you my glory, but that does not mean I'm going to be merciful to everyone in Israel. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God's point is that it's His prerogative to show mercy to whom He will, and harden those whom He will. That's why, you see, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to this passage. In this passage, in Exodus 33, God's saying, not all in Israel are my people, some are not. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here in Romans 9. Paul's applying that to the church of his day. That's why Paul speaks of this passage in Romans 9. Remember Paul's struggle. The struggle for Paul is that there are Jews who had heard the promises of God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They are not saved. They belong to the sphere of the covenant, but they don't have the promises of that covenant. They're not willing nor running. This gave to Paul great grief and sorrow. It's not abstract for him. It burdens his heart to see that. These are people maybe in his own family, people he's grown up with, people he went to school with. And they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And he knows what that means for them. But the question is, why is this? Well, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. What is determinative is not the will of man, but the will of God. What we want to see tonight is that what the text says applies to us as well in our generations. This is what God says today concerning our children and those who grow up in the church of Jesus Christ. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There is the reality that not all of our children are the children of God, that they don't all believe. That's a hard thing for us to consider as parents. The thing we want most for our children is that they love the Lord and know the Lord. But we know also that there are some in our own families, and No doubt you have that too in your families that don't know the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They don't know the mercy of God. What great sorrow that brings. What heaviness of heart that brings. We know the biblical explanation of that. It's that God says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Understand what that means. It means that we are here, that we know the Lord and we know His mercy is not because of something that we've done. It's not because we've willed our salvation and others haven't. It's not either that some children believe and others don't because some are better parents than others. It's not because of that. Or is a better parent to one child rather than another child. It's not that either. It's of God that shows mercy. God determines who will be saved and to whom He will show mercy in the line of generations in the church. Paul is explaining here the reason why some who grow up in the church are saved and others are not saved. He's explaining why people who grow up under the same preaching, the same instruction in home, and why it is that some of them repent and others do not. The source is not found in any man, woman, or child, but it's God who shows mercy. God's mercy is first. God's mercy is the cause. Willing and running are the fruit of God's mercy. The truth of the text is that God's mercy is sovereign. As hard and difficult as that may be for us in knowing that there are some close to us, family members, who don't know the mercy of God and who don't believe, there is a great comfort for us in this passage. And the comfort is not only that God's mercy is sovereign, but that this mercy of God is righteous. It's righteous. We're called to believe that tonight. That's the point that Paul is making here. That's the question that Paul is facing here in Romans 9 and verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer is, God forbid. Don't even think it is the idea. We ought never to think it. That God is unjust or unrighteous. Paul anticipates the accusation. But we have to understand God is righteous and He is just. The struggle for us is this. We want to judge God by our own standard of fairness and justice. That's what the struggle comes down to. For those who would say that this teaching is not right and it's unfair, because they're coming from the perspective of God's love for everybody and man's ability of himself to do good and to choose for Christ, that's their accusation. This makes God unrighteous, unfair, unjust. But that's not the perspective with which we see it. There's no unrighteousness in God. God is just in what He does. He's just in showing mercy to whom He will show mercy. This is why it is that we and our children go to heaven. It's God's will that we do. God is a God of mercy who is just in that. Let's see the comfort in that tonight. There is a great comfort in this. And especially, this is a comfort for us as parents, as we teach and instruct our children. It's a comfort for grandparents and great-grandparents as well, as they see their children, grandchildren, or even great-grandchildren. It's a comfort because we live in an age that says that the nurture of your children is what is most important in regard to how they turn out. That's what our world says. I think that would be the same here as it is in the States. No doubt, when your parents bring a baby home from the hospital, you come home with all kinds of instructions. don't do this, do that. When they sleep, put them on their back, not on their stomach. Or maybe that's switched now from when it was that our children were young and babies. Wake them up every so often to feed them. And if you don't, it's not going to be good for them. Make sure maybe that they listen to classical music when they're young. That's going to help their brains develop and so on. Make sure by the time they're 3 years old that they know their letters, they know their ABCs, and then get them involved in piano lessons by the time that they're five, and then maybe in soccer, football, or volleyball, or whatever other sports there are. And there's all these pressures that we face as parents, at least I experience that and feel that, to do this, that, and the other thing. And if I don't do these things for my children, they're missing out on something. That's the world in which we live. It says the nurture of your children is the most important. And then there's pop psychology of our day that's good at blame shifting. If your children turn out bad, they do something bad, well, it's not their choice that was the problem. The problem is their parents. It was their upbringing. Everything can go back to them. And that's the world in which we live, saying that as well. It's all about what the parents do. Also, in regard to that, there are many good books about parenting, Christian parenting, that's good for us to read. There are other books that aren't very good. They're just pop psychology turned somewhat spiritual, meant to give encouragement to parents, but it does not give good encouragement. We're instead required to do all kinds of different things, and this is what's best for your children. But there are good books on Christian parenting out there. But sometimes we may read them and think, wow, have I messed up. I've fallen so far short in all of these things. I've not been the parent that I need to be. And we fall into that trap of thinking that the nurture of our children is what is most important. The Word of God that we hear tonight says that the way our kids turn out in their relationship with God does not depend on us. You have to be careful with that. We must not use that as an excuse then to be unfaithful, to be disobedient to God in the parenting that we do. This isn't an excuse to be bad parents. But the reality is, the Bible gives to us many examples of spiritually strong men and women who had unbelieving children. We know that normally God gives believing children to believing parents. We know that that's often the way that God works in the line of generations, and how wonderful that is. We ought never to take that for granted. But we must believe and know that God is sovereign in this. As parents, we need to remember that how our children turn out spiritually does not depend on us. We can fall into that trap. We like to control the lives of our children in many ways. When they're young, we can control the lives of our children. But we cannot change their hearts. That is the work of God. So let us then be encouraged by this Word of God. Be encouraged that God is the one who is merciful, to whom He will be merciful. Let us be encouraged as parents then to love our children, to teach them God's Word. Call them to love God. Call them to serve God in all of life. Let's be faithful in this. And when we're not, let us repent of our sins. And let us not fear that we will be the cause of their going to hell and being under the judgment of God. But let us believe from the text that God will accomplish His purpose through our parenting. That God is always accomplishing His purpose for the glory of His name. I know for some of us that may hurt, because we know of those in our families who are walking in sin and unbelief right now. But we know that God is a sovereign God, and He shows mercy to whom He will show mercy. And may we be focused on that and praise Him for that also. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this truth tonight and for the encouragement that it brings. That it brings to us personally of Thy sovereign mercy. We confess it is nothing that we have done, but instead it is all thy work, and we praise thee for it. We're thankful for mercy that thou dost show in the line of generations, and we pray that thou wilt continue to be faithful in this, showing that mercy to us and to our children. And Father, we pray then tonight for those who are walking in sin and unbelief, and we know not exactly what thy will is for them, but we pray that they would be brought to repentance and to know salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But in these things we trust in Thee. We cannot change hearts. Thou art the God who alone is able. But teach us then to trust in that wonderful sovereign mercy and the power of Thee, our God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.